Okay, on Sunday we talked about AV team in the back. I don't really know what's up on the screen. If you all could help me out there. On Sunday we talked a little bit about just some basic introductory things. It's so weird. What's on the back screen is not what's up here. So sorry for this confusion, guys. We'll get all these kinks worked out here at some point. On Sunday, we talked a little bit about just what the name of the book of Psalms means, which is a book of praises. And we talked about the fact that the book of Psalms is organized into books. And do you remember that each of those books ends with something? Do you remember what each of those books ends with? Yeah, it ends with a doxology, a statement of praise, a word of praise of God. And then at the end of the Psalms, you don't just simply have one small verse or couple of verses, but you have an entire Psalm, 150, and some people would say even an entire section of Psalms, 146 through 150, that make up sort of like a grand doxology. One other thing we talked about, it was kind of funny, Charles Bright had the scripture reading Sunday night, and I'm afraid I've created a complex because he got up to read Psalm, and then he just said it. But we did talk about that, but really the Psalms, it's better to think of them not as a book with chapters, but as just like our hymnals are each individual songs, to think of the Psalms in the same way. So you don't really say Psalm chapter 32, although it is inevitable that I will say that kind of thing several times in this class, just because it's kind of what I grew up saying. But really, each of the Psalms is its own individual psalm or hymn, just like ours. All right, well, so tonight what we're going to talk about is another aspect of the Psalms that for a long time I just never really paid any attention to at all, and the information that these little parts of the Psalms can give to us. And this is what is called the Psalm titles. So what do I mean by Psalm titles? Well, I have here a snapshot of Psalm 23. And I would encourage you actually to turn your Bible to Psalm 23, because different Bibles sometimes do different things with the Psalms, and I want you to kind of compare and contrast. So a lot of times in our Bibles, depending on the edition you have, the translation, and also the publisher, they like to put some kind of simple description, a phrase, of what the psalm is about. So for example, those of you who use the English Standard Version, in all of the editions that I know, in our translation, what they have done is, right above the psalm itself, like I turn to Psalm 23, and right above it, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." How many of y'all using ESVs see that? Okay. That is not the psalm title. What the producers of the English Standard Version decided to do is above each psalm, they decided to pick a phrase from the psalm as a shorthand way to help you memorize what each psalm is about, to connect. So Psalm 23, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's not what we're talking about with a psalm title. Your Bible may do what this one does that I have pictured on the slide and say, "The Lord, the psalmist's shepherd." Out of curiosity, any of your Bibles look like this one, like this slide right here, have that? Okay. Eric, what are you using? The New American Standard? Yeah. Okay, so that's what it does, and the New King James may have something similar. I don't know. All right, that's not what we're talking about. The psalm title is information, usually right above verse 1, that tells you either the author of the psalm, or it tells you some musical term about the psalm, or it gives you some historical information. And almost, a strong majority of the psalms have titles like this. Out of the 150 in the collection, 116 have some sort of title. the ones that do not, sometimes commentators call them orphan psalms, because we don't know anything about where they came from. So you can see here that in Psalm 23, you have one of the most classic kinds of information in a psalm title, which is authorship. And so that's the first thing we're going to talk about tonight, are the different authors of the psalms that we can read about from the psalm titles. Of course, we tend to associate the psalms with King David. In fact, that's one of the ways that he's introduced to us in the Bible, right? In the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and eventually anoints David as a future king. And then if you remember what happens, at the end of 1 Samuel 16, Saul is having his, you know, significant problems, and they call for a musician, and David comes and plays for him in his court. And so David, as a psalmist, a musician, it's just natural that we would associate him with the Psalms. And of the Psalms that have titles that tell us something about authorship, David is one who wrote many of them. He wrote almost half of the Psalms. He wrote 73 of the Psalms. And I think it's important to remember this in connection with what we were talking about on Sunday morning. It just reminds us that David was someone who was deeply devoted to God, and someone for whom worship of God was incredibly important. It's just what makes the decisions that he made that I talked about on Sunday morning just so striking and so tragic. But you can see within him this desire for righteousness, even the way that he responds, you know, to the story that Nathan told him when he came to confront him. So David wrote I guess you would say the plurality, is that right? Of all the people who wrote Psalms, he wrote the most of them, okay? So that's Psalm, that's 73 of them. All right, then we have some other people. Asaph, the sons of Korah. Let me back up here. Ooh, sorry. Asaph and the sons of Korah. Do you remember what these people are associated with, where we find out about them in the Bible, any connections you recall from your study of Bible history? By the way, it's been a long time since we've studied Old Testament history here. It, far back from before I got here, it's something I need to figure out where to plug it in to one of our quarter classes. We just have not done much of it at all. But let me show you some places where you'll see these guys. Look over in 1 Chronicles, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, right in there. So you remember who initially wanted to build the temple for the Lord? Yeah, David did. And the Lord says, well, you know what? Solomon, your son is going to do this. Yeah, you're not the guy to do it. But even though David was not going to be the one to build the temple, he says, well, there's other stuff I can do. And one of the things that David does is he helps to organize the worship that will eventually take place in the temple. And so you can see this, the description of this, starting in 1 Chronicles. You see there in chapter 23. And we will see some of these names that are going to pop up in these titles are going to pop up here in these descriptions of the people that David puts into place. So for example, if you go over to chapter 25 and verse 1, David and the chiefs of the service set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals. So you see some of these names like Asaph pop up here. And then over in chapter 26 and verse 1, the divisions of the gatekeepers, and it mentions right off the bat of the Korahites, you know, the people of Korah, those that come from Korah. So it just stands to reason then that if Asaph, the Korahites, the sons of Korah, if they are some of the people that David organized as a part of the worship of the temple, it would obviously stand to reason that they would likely be candidates to have been involved in the writing of some of these psalms. And so you see them mentioned here as well. Another person that pops up is Solomon as an author of psalms. And before I show you the two that are attributed to him, look back with me in 1 Kings chapter 4 just for a minute. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 4. First Kings 3, that's the famous chapter where Solomon, the Lord says, you know, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Solomon asks for wisdom, you know, to be a ruler in the kingdom. And the Lord says, I'll give it to you. And it contains the famous story of the two women who were, you know, debating the maternity of the little baby. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4, it describes Solomon's administration. But what I point out to you is what it says down in 1 Kings chapter 4, when it talks about his wisdom, he was wiser than all these other people. And then in verse 32, notice how many proverbs did he speak? 3,000. And how many songs? 1,005, right, are listed there. And of course, we even have some of the songs that he wrote that are not in the book of Songs, because one of the books of the Bible is called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And some people think that that's not just one song, but it's like a collection or compilation of several. So we actually know that he was a songwriter and that he was a very prolific songwriter, okay? So with that in mind, look over at Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And when you look over in Psalm 72, you should see right above there the title of the psalm that just simply says, of Solomon. Everybody see that? Now, your Bible may also have one of those, you know, descriptive phrases. Mine says, give the king your justice. And again, in the ESV, they basically just quote, you know, verses, passages. And then you'll notice in verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Why, that would sure be a kind of prayer we would expect, right? From Solomon, the king, the son of David, who's going to rule. Also, look over at Psalm 127, another one of his psalms that are included by name. Psalm 127, by the way, notice in the title, it not only tells us that it is a song that Solomon wrote, what other information is found in the title? Song of Ascents, and we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Some of the psalms are collected by theme, and so there's a whole collection of them here that have this phrase, and you remember, what does it refer to? That's right, ascending up, marching up to Zion. Yeah. That's a great question. Dave is asking, are these titles like actually in there in the manuscripts, or did somebody just add them? And what we can say is this. All of the oldest manuscripts of the Psalms contain the titles. So they are at least as old as all our oldest manuscripts are. So barring some major reason to think that they contain inaccurate information, I think we're on safe ground in thinking that they're accurate and authentic. Yeah, it's a great question. And it's good to ask that precisely because so many of our Bibles throw those other phrases in there too, that it can be confusing sometimes. So yeah, that's exactly right. Psalm 127 is a song of ascents. I was joking about how slowly we sang in my hometown church that we would never quite make it up, you know, if we walked by that tempo. And then somebody afterwards, who was it that said that they used to joke about singing "We're Crawling to Zion," because that was like the tempo at which they sang. So anyhow, but this is one of those Song of Ascents, but also it is a Song of Solomon. And just to preview here a little bit about some things we're going to talk about. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. If you didn't know that we were reading from the Psalms, if I just read those verses out to you, do they sound to any of you like they could come from another part of the Bible? They sound like Proverbs to me, and I bet to a lot of you as well. So Solomon, of course, gave us the Proverbs, so it's not exactly a newsflash that some of the Psalms that he writes could have that, you know, proverbial feel. And just like in our song books, we have different categories of psalms. So we have, pray in our song books. There's a praise section, a prayer section, a Lord's Supper section, an invitation song. You know, in our song books, there were different categories or genres or whatever you want to call them of psalms in the book of Psalms. And one of those categories is sometimes called wisdom psalms because they are communicating information that sound an awful lot like the information that you would find in some of the wisdom books that Solomon wrote, like the book of Proverbs. And so this one, Psalm 127, by Solomon, is a really good example of that. But that's something we're going to talk about quite a bit more as we move deeper into the class. All right, let's look at some more of the authors. Look over at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is the only one attributed to Moses, but it is attributed to him. It's the start, so we can tie in a few things together. This psalm is the start of what book? Yeah, so remember the psalms are divided up into five books. This is the first one in book four. And then right above verse one, there you see the title, and how does it describe this psalm? Prayer of Moses is how mine puts it. And then it describes Moses as, you know, the man of God. And he's sort of like the preeminent man of God, of course, in the Old Testament. And notice, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. And again, I don't want to say, well, see, look, there's Moses talking about creation. And he's the one who wrote the creation account. Of course, as it's going to turn out, a lot of the Psalms mention creation one way or another. They don't have to just be by Moses. But it is, nevertheless, something that you could see tying in, right? Read this in connection with Genesis 1, and it puts in sharp contrast the created order, which is limited and finite, versus God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So that's one that is written by Moses. And then we have Heman and Ethan. And again, these are people who are, if we were to go back and look in those sections of the Old Testament that mention the temple organization and Levites and others who had a part as musicians, that's where you're going to see people like this who were found. Okay, there are a couple of psalms that do not have authors. This only happens a few times. We actually looked at one of them on Sunday that are also found in other books. I think it was Psalm 106 we looked at on Sunday that's also found in Chronicles, and there it's attributed to David. So we could probably say there's probably a couple of more that we could piece together were written by David, but this pretty much kind of gives us our primary numbers here about authorship of the Psalms. Any questions or comments about this? When I was a kid, I had this little Nichols Pocket Bible Encyclopedia. It's a little black paperback book. And I devoured it as a little kid, and it had authorship. And author of the Psalms, David. Well, yeah, sort of, right? I mean, if you're going to pick one guy as representative of as author, you'd certainly say David. He wrote 73 of them. But just wanted you all to see that it is a little bit more involved in that. But any questions or comments on authorship before we move on? All right, well, let's just move right on ahead. Here's another kind of information found in the titles, historical details. I'm trying to put a picture up here on the slide, and I don't know how well, but look over at Psalm 51, just in case this doesn't show up clearly. Look over at Psalm 51. This is going to contain some technical, well, that looks okay, doesn't it? That looks really good. Wow, we've got a really good system in here, don't we? Our AV people are to be congratulated. It just works better if you let others congratulate you first before you say you're welcome. But yeah, so there's the information on Psalm 51 right there. And it tells you a technical musical piece of information. Then it tells you authorship, which we just talked about. And then when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, as you can imagine, most of these psalms who have this kind of information are going to be episodes from the life of David. So for example, if you go back, let's just look at a few of these here. If you go back and look at Psalm 3, what does that psalm tell you about? Yes, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then, you know, I should have just had you stay at 51. There's actually a sequence. You can see them listed here. 51, 54, 56, 57, 59. I don't have 52. 52 should be in there as well. Sorry about that, that omission. But if you look through there, that section in the 50s, you will see that several of these have pieces of information kind of tracing out the story of David, his flight from Saul, the conflict with Saul, maybe his time in exile with the Philistines, and so forth. Now, what's interesting is, obviously, if you just look at that number, add 52 in there, the vast majority of Psalms do not contain historical details. So some of them do contain historical information, which does add a level of interest, I think, because you read that historical information and you say, oh, well, now I can read this psalm and think about David on the run from Absalom, for example, in Psalm 3. But let me ask you this question. Can you think of an advantage to the worshiper that accrues by the vast majority of these psalms not having precise historical information? Yeah, Phil? I mean, Pat? Yeah, so Pat is saying that when you read that historical information at the start of Psalm 51, I mean, if you're like me at least, all through reading that psalm, you're just really thinking about the story of David and Bathsheba. It just kind of dominates and colors how you look at the psalm, which is not necessarily a bad thing. However, it puts a little bit of distance between you and the psalm to be able to apply it to yourself. Whereas, since most of the psalms do not have a specific piece of historical background, you don't have that hurdle to deal with at all. You can make an immediate application to your life. It's kind of like we've probably all heard people talk about the background of when peace like a river attends my way, it is well with my soul. You know, and there's a story there about the guy who wrote it and the terrible losses that he experienced, and he wrote that out of that loss. Now, sometimes I find that very interesting, you know. It sort of adds emotional punch to the hymn when I think about it from his point of view. But the thing is, some of you in here have never experienced a heavy tragedy like that. But you can still make use of that song. And the fact that most of the psalms are not we don't have this specific historical context, just me personally, I find that very helpful because it really does open up and free all of us to take these psalms and make them our own. Now, of course, that's what we should even do with all of these here, right? I mean, what we should realize is that, you know, yes, even if Psalm 51 had a specific meaning in David's life, the reason he wrote it was to encourage all of us in those moments of profound sin and repentance and renewal to be encouraged like he was. So you can still use all of those. I just think that it's really helpful to know that God intended for these songs to be used and to be used by many people for a long period of time. And so they're written in such a way as to invite people from, you know, think about this. David lives about the year 1000. For 3,000 years, people and cultures all around the world have been able to take these psalms and draw closer to God with them. Because we don't have to just jump through a bunch of hoops to think about their particular historical background in each and every case. We can take them and make them immediately usable in our worship of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, any questions about the historical details before we move on? I will say I have a friend who did a series of lessons through the book of Psalms where he did the life of David simply by using the Psalms. And it was kind of a neat study. And so because so many of these Psalms that have historical details are details particularly about King David, you could do this for sure. You could trace through the life of David based on the information that's found in these Psalms. Okay? All right, we good to go here? All right, well, let's now go to everybody's favorite part of the Psalms titles, which are technical terms, technical musical terms. All right? So let me punch back here to this one. So the most common term that you see in these titles, depending on your translation, will say something like this: for the director of music. Or what else might it say instead of director of music? Choir director, it's what a lot of the translations say. The old King James Version says, not just the musician, he's the chief musician. That's right. So chief musician, director of music, choir director, which most people think would be one of those Levites that had been assigned to direct the Levitical musicians together as they sing. All right, so that's one kind of technical term that you will see. Here's some others. Look over at Psalm 46. And I got to be honest with you. There is a lot of uncertainty as to what a lot of these terms mean. In fact, it's kind of humorous to me. In Psalm 46, it starts off to the choir master, you know, chief musician, choir director, etc. Then it gives you of the sons of Korah, so our authorship, and then according to Alamot, and then the English Standard Version stakes out the courageous, authoritative explanation, probably a musical or liturgical term. Probably it's something to do with music or the order of worship, all right? So it's just hard sometimes. The word means maidens, and so some people think that maybe that intends that the higher voices were supposed to sing it, but it really is hard to know. There's our chief musician, choir master, whatever your Bible says. 55 times in total in these Psalms. And you can look over and see where in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where David organized this worship. You know, we know that worship meant a great deal to David. It's what he's introduced to us in the Bible with in the first place. And we know the temple meant a great deal to him. So it doesn't at all surprise us that he would be the one who did this organization. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says generally in verse 16, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph. So there's some of our guys that we've seen. And then down in verse 22, Chenaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. So so there's an example of this guy here, the chief musician who's put into place. All right, look over in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, in the title, it says, to the choir master. It also says it's a psalm of David. And then it says, according to the Gittith. And then once again, the English Standard Version bravely says, probably a musical or liturgical term, right? So we don't really know, all right? Some people think that it could be a tune. In fact, in the old days, I don't think Hymns for Worship does it, but I would have to look more closely. Maybe some of you remember. But older hymnals often contained hymns that were words put to a familiar tune. And like in the old sacred selections, I mean, I feel ancient even bringing this songbook up. But in the old sacred selections, it would still retain some of those old, like a lot of times they're English tunes, and like Eventide or whatever, and it would put it right at the top of the song. And that way it would help, you know, just average ordinary people who don't necessarily know how to read music, but they know that tune, and so then they can sing that words to the tune. We even do it in Hymns for Worship because in the back of Hymns for Worship, there are several psalms that it'll say to the tune of, and then it'll even have the musical notes that go with, you know, a regular hymn. So sometimes, some people think that maybe what some of these terms were maybe a tune, and it's kind of indicating that. Like in this case, maybe a tune popularized by the Gittites, or it could also maybe be an instrument. I'm just not exactly sure why. Yeah, Jim? Right. Yeah, Jim is raising a point that I've often wondered about, which is what their music actually sounded like. It'd be cool. Somehow you could go in a time machine and go back for just a few minutes and just hear what their music sounded like, because we know from culture to culture, music sounds differently. We might have a little bit of a hint as to what it actually sounded like. First of all, so far as we know in human cultures, music has at least an octave, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, so do, do, do. So there's an octave that the music is arranged around. And if you listen to a lot of Middle Eastern music, which, you know, has been preserved for, you know, many, many, many centuries, music from that part of the world, it has a lot of what we would call minor feel to it. In our society, in our civilization, minor music tends to mean sad or somber, but there are other cultures where it doesn't mean that at all. But yeah, I have always wanted, just would have loved to have heard. So since we don't know for sure, I assume they were singing four-part barbershop chords. You know, that's what I'm going to go with until I'm disproven. I just really feel like I can state that out as clearly as anything else, but It would be neat to kind of be able to go back and see that, but the point is that you know, if they're putting tune names up, it's not even really something that would have been only needed by them. You know, even today, I mean, I don't know how many of us here actually read music. I think a lot of us here probably have a tune in our head. We've heard some hymns for a long time, and so we just kind of know how it goes because we learned it by ear. And so that's what this, I think, would have been would have been accomplishing for them. Yeah, Mickey? Sure. Yeah, so Mickey's asking, you know, would it have been like chant-like? I do know that there have been periods in Western musical history, like dating back to the monastic period, where they would tend to focus on three notes. So for those of you who are not really interested in music, feel free to check out. Just eat your cinnamon roll there and you'll be fine. Yeah, that's right. So if you like music, do or the root of the chord, and then four or fa, and five or sol. A lot of, like if you were to listen to a lot of Benedictine chant music, it focuses on one, four, and five, and was when the third interval was first introduced, it was considered discordant and shaky and suspicious, you know. So it could very well be that they focused on, you know, just a few notes that would be repeated. I really honestly don't know. Maybe one of our enterprising college students could do a research paper on music theory and Israelite worship, and then come and let us know what you find out. Dean, we know for sure it was not heavy metal rock and roll music, and I want to just make sure we all know that. I had to get my preemptive strike in. Yes, Dean, go right ahead.
Well, just understanding
all right, can we strike this, Kyle, from the recording here? I don't want visitors going on to our website and hearing a proponent of devil worship rock and roll music right here in the middle of our Psalms class. We just cannot have that at all there. No, you do make a good point. You do make a good point. All right, let's look at a few more of these terms here. Look over at Psalm 32. Now, this one may not be so much a musical term per se, and I'm not going to belabor these. I just wanted to point out to you that if you are observant, you will see some of these kind of terms come up. And I just don't want you to be thrown off by them. I want you to see what some of the options are. And our Bibles have footnotes. Sometimes our Bibles have more helpful footnotes than probably a musical term. All right. But so Psalm 32. It says it's of David, and the word is a maskil. Maskil. And again, the good old English standard, probably a musical or liturgical term. But there's actually several possibilities for what this could mean. Some people think it might mean like a very meditative kind of psalm. Other people think it may have been like a teaching psalm, a didactic psalm. Not the same as, but along the lines of when we teach people the Apostles' Song, it's a song designed to help you remember information. So that's a didactic or teaching psalm. And some people think it could mean something like just a very skillfully written psalm. All right, we'll finish up a couple of more here. Look over at Psalm 16. This is one of the more obscure terms. A miktam. And you'll just never guess in a million years what the ESV footnote on this says. Probably a musical or liturgical. What does the New American Standard say on Psalm 16? Psalm 16. Does it have a footnote on it? Oh, number one. Look at number one over here. Oh, possibly a epipogrammic poem or atonement psalm. That really cleared it up, didn't it, here? So, well, I just wanted you all to see. I mean, the atonement hymn would make some sense if you know what this psalm says, if you kind of read through it here. All right, so these are just terms. Don't be thrown off on, like I said, there's so much uncertainty as to what they mean. We have some ideas. One other term that you see a lot, but it's not in the title, it's sometimes within the Psalms, or it is toward the end of the Psalm, and that's this term spelled S-E-L-A-H. Selah. So I just flipped over to Psalm 20, and you can see it right at the end of verse 3. And you've seen this term peppered throughout the Psalms 71 times. Most people understand this to have been some kind of note to the singers of the psalm, and therefore not to be read out loud. It's kind of like, remember when you were a kid and you read through your first play in school, and it has the stage instructions in parentheses, and everybody reads those out, and it says, no, you don't read those. That's just telling you what to do, right? That's what most people understand Selah to be, is some kind of instruction, you know, like a musical notation or something like that, maybe indicating a pause, maybe indicating a dynamic change like a crescendo. But when you read those out loud, the general practice is not to read those because they are instructions to the singer. Yeah, Jim? Sure. Right. Yeah, most likely you mentioned one of the possibilities is it is a pause, or it is maybe like a crescendo or something like that. All right, well, that's really all that I want to do in terms of like background information about the Psalms. The next task that we have on hand is we're going to have to learn how poetry in the Old Testament works. We don't live in a poetic age, just generally speaking. And so a lot of us struggle trying to read English poetry. Well, we're going to be in the Psalms reading poetry written by people 3,000 years ago, completely different culture, a completely different way of understanding what poetry is. But I will tell you this. Once you see what they thought poetry was, you'll never read the Psalms the same way again. So I'm excited because I know at the end of Sunday morning class, you're going to say, I'll never read the Psalms the same way again. Aren't you excited? I mean, I would be almost sleepless the next four nights just waiting to get here for class on Sunday morning. So, Lord willing, that's what we'll talk about.